Well, frog. Well, last week we began to look at the flood, the greatest catastrophe in history. And so I just want to review what we looked at last week for those of us who were here to remind us, and for those who weren't, kind of to catch up as well. And so we began to look at it, and first of all, we looked at the nature of the flood. Many today will try to tell you that even if they believe there was a flood, that it was a very mild flood. It was a local flood between the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, and that area is there between the two rivers, and not anything of a global extent. Now, it would have been devastating for that, and a major flood, I mean, larger than you would expect, but they said it wasn't anything like a global. Now, the other aspect is you read the story in the Bible and you read the account, we had to shake our heads at that and go, no. No, it was a global flood. It was universal. You said, well, why is that? Well, think with me. Why even build an ark if it was a local flood? Why not just pack your belongings and move out of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley? Or if you were going to build an ark, why build one this massive? There's no need. You just need something to survive a little local flood. Why bring all the animals on board? There's animals outside the valley. They're going to survive. And you don't need this big of an ark to have all those animals. And why bring the birds? The birds are just going to fly out of the valley. That's no problem with them. And the purpose of the flood was to judge mankind and the wickedness of mankind. Now, with around 1,500 years or so of human history, mankind's population has expanded, and they've moved outside of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, if that's where the Garden of Eden, per se, had been in that location anyway. And so it wouldn't have destroyed all of the wicked of humanity throughout the world if it was just a local flood. And how would the ark have ended up in the mountains when it should have been washed down to the sea? That doesn't make any sense. All of these things and much more fall to pieces. It just cannot have been a local flood. The purpose just was not there. And another thing, it says that it was above the highest mountain by 15 cubits, 22 and a half feet if you take a short cubit. Now, that's not a local flood. What do you do? I mean, water goes to its, goes to the lowest level aspect. You can't just say, okay, there's mountains here, and so the water just stopped and didn't flood down to the other side. And that's silly. How do you look at it and read it and then try to say it's a local flood? And then we noticed all the flood legends of the world. 300 to 500 legends all over the world that talk about a flood. Why? Because the descendants of Noah knew there was a flood. And after the Tower of Babel, when humanity was dispersed over the world, they took the account of the flood with them. Now, obviously, they began to twist it as time went on, and so the stories are different. There's local mountains, and there's local rivers, and there's local animals, and different things in the story. And, of course, names change, and there's a canoe, or is this, or is that. But it's still, there's that memory of a global flood. If there had been no global flood, there wouldn't be all these legends, especially in mountainous areas where people didn't need to worry about floods, or even in desert areas where they didn't even know what a flood was. We also looked at the length of the flood. A lot of people say, well, yeah, the flood, 40 days and 40 nights. Oh, no. That was just how long the torrential rains came down. We read that the waters increased for 150 days. 5 months before they reached the peak. And then by the time they came off of the ark, I think it was another 5 months before Noah's ark landed, and then it was a few more months, it was over a year from the time Noah and his family entered the ark until they left the ark. 370 or 71 days, depending on how you count that, over a year. Noah gives us a detailed chronology of this happened and this happened and this happened to show, as well as if he kept a log on board the ark, and then that was kept and passed down. And so that shows us how detailed and how long it lasted. We also looked at the source of the flood. We obviously think of the rain coming down. 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Now, the skeptic today will tell you, you know, there's not enough rain in the atmosphere for it to rain consistently for 40 days and 40 nights. That's true. It's also true, they will tell you, even if it did like that, it wouldn't flood to what the Bible says. That's true, too. What we need to remember was it wasn't just the torrential rains coming out of the skies that caused the flood. The Bible's very clear that it also came from subterranean sources. The great deep was broken up. Water that had been under high pressure under the earth's surface came up. We have this here underneath there, and if there were earthquake or the earth's crust was broken, and then as all this water comes pouring up, it's quite possible, the creation scientists believe, that this started actually out in the ocean depths. And when these broke up and these waters were coming, also at this time, and I just watched a thing on this just recently by Brother Snelling, who's a geologist, and there's different theories. Of course, these are just models. But what might have happened was the earth, at one time, the theory is of just one supercontinent, Pangaea. And that was first proposed by a creationist back in the 1800s, about the same time as Darwin. Of course, people weren't paying attention to other theories at that time. And then it's been kind of captured and used by the evolutionist side that there may have been one supercontinent. But the idea is possibly there was one supercontinent. All the land was in one area. And at this time, the supercontinent was broken up. And you had these massive earthquakes and this massive tectonic plate movements. And when this happened and these plates tore apart and the waters of the great deep came up, then you would have also had, underneath the thin crust, you would have had the magma. And then water coming down and hitting that, and then it also coming up now as superheated steam and bursting out at supersonic speed up into the atmosphere. And with the waters of the great deep and then the ocean going down into this and there's more pouring up, you would have had massive water coming down continually as rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And with all this, the earth was flooded. But yes, but enough to cover the whole world? I mean, after all, look at Mount Everest. How could the waters ever have gotten above Mount Everest? And we pointed out that there's a misconception here. People want to think that the earth before the flood was just like the earth after the flood. And it wasn't. If you would have had the breaking up of a supercontinent, you'd have had all this massive activity going on, we would have had shifting of the tectonic plates. And then after the flood, as the flood is there, during the flood time, as the flood is ending, you would have had also then the hitting of these different plates and the building up of mountains like we have today. And the mountain ranges such as Mount Everest and Mount Ararat and the mountains of the United States, etc. Many of these were probably caused by these hitting of these different plates and these aspects and the building up of mountains. Mountains before the flood wouldn't have been as high as mountains after the flood. And the oceans may not have been as deep as they are today. If you were to take all of the mountains of the world and kind of bring them down in the ocean basins and bring them up so they were about level, there's enough water on the earth today to cover the world to over 1.5 miles. Now think, the little sub Titan, which has been in the news, and that tragedy with the implosion. What was the problem they were having trying to recover it and find all about it? Because it was down at the depths, down by where the Titanic went down, which was around 2.5 miles underwater. But the waters of the world today could cover the world, if it was all about level, to 1.5 miles, almost that depth. There's plenty of water to have covered the world at that time. We then went on and we talked about the destruction of the flood. It wasn't a calm flood. It wasn't just that the rain came down gently for 40 days and 40 nights and the water kept rising and the water kept rising and eventually it got up and killed everybody. No, no. We're talking earthquakes. We're talking volcanoes going out. We're talking about massive tsunamis. We're talking about waves crashing that would bring over the entire surface of the land all of these ocean creatures, which we'll talk about in a little bit, and the fossilization and the stratification. We're talking a massive destructive flood, such as the world has never experienced anything like it since. And so, now that we've reviewed, today we go on to look at the results. The results of the flood. The first result, people say, well, what evidence do we have there was a flood? Well, look around us. I mean, after all, we do have the world covered by almost 3/4 by ocean waters already. But beyond that, let's notice the fossils. The fossils. There are many fossil fish beds all over the world. These are the result of a massive flood. Science Magazine in January, way back in 1959, stated this. More than a billion, with a B, a billion fish averaging 6 to 8 inches in length died on 4 square miles of bay bottom off the California coastline. Just 4 square miles. All of these fossilized fish. Now think with me, what does it take for a fish to fossilize? I loved this stuff when I was in junior high. I studied dinosaurs. I studied prehistoric aspect. I read the books on fossilization, and you know, then you saw the pictures, because I was going to science fairs and stuff like that with this kind of material. What the books back then would say is this. They give us an example. Mr. Fishy dies. What does he do? He sinks down to the bottom. And there, after he sinks down to the bottom, he gets covered over with the dirt. And then after time, because of that, you have a fossil. Is that what we see today? No. What happens today? Mr. Fishy dies. He floats up to the surface. If, per se, he does sink down to the bottom, very quickly, within a matter of hours, he's eaten by other fish. That's just the way it is. So how do you get a fossilized fish? Well, fossilized fish are found in sedimentary rock, and they're very often preserved even with their bones intact. Indeed, entire shoals of fish over large areas numbering billions of specimens are found in a state of agony with no marks on them of a scavenger's attack. How do you get those fish? They have to be buried quickly before anything can eat onto them. How do they get buried quickly? There has to be some kind of catastrophe that buries them in sediment. Now, it demands a rapid burial. And we look in the fossil record and we find evidence of a rapid burial. For example, down here on the bottom, this is a fish that was buried, or it was fossilized, and what do we see? It's eating another fish. It was buried so quickly it didn't get a chance to finish eating the fish. It didn't die and sink down to the bottom with this fish in its mouth. It was buried quickly. Over here, we have an ichthyosaur. What we're told is a prehistoric creature. Do you notice something different about this ichthyosaur? You know what that is? That's a baby ichthyosaur. It was buried and fossilized while giving birth. That required quickness. Indeed, we have marine fossils found on mountaintops. Even on Everest, there's marine fossils. Scientists back in the 19th century were very dismayed when they found out that no matter where they climbed, no matter how high they climbed, the rocks yielded skeletons of marine animals. Ocean fish, shells, mollusks, even Mount Everest. Thus, in the ancient days, floodwater streamed over Mount Everest and other mountains. Well, that's the fish record. And by the way, or the sea record. By the way, most of the fossils that are found are sea creatures. Why? Because the sea creatures now, with this flood, they were being washed up over the continents. And they were fossilized. Rapid burial. But what about land animals? Most of the fossil record of land animals are also the result of a flood. They had to be buried rapidly. For example, North America. Our Great Plains used to be covered with what? Water. But in more recent days, what were they covered by? Running around. Our Indians loved to chase after them. Our white men wiped them out, basically. Buffalo. Do we find, just covered with buffalo, with bison. Do we find fossils of all those? No. Why? They weren't buried by a rapid burial. They were killed. Their skins were taken or whatever. And they rotted. That's what happens. But we do find fossils, even of dinosaurs. Why? They were rapidly buried. How? By this flood. And so there's evidence in the fossil record of the flood. In addition to that, there's strata. Such a flood would have destroyed every early previous laying down of any type of strata or what they call physiographic features near the Earth's surface. It would have torn it apart. It would have redistributed it and eroded the material all over the world. And finally, it would have been stratified in sedimentary rock on the Earth's surface. And that's just what we find, sedimentary rock. And in sedimentary rock, we find fossils. The Earth's crust has massive amounts of layered sedimentary rock, sometimes miles deep. These layers of sand, soil, and material, mostly laid down by water, were once soft like mud, but now they have hardened into stone. They tell me you can go to the Grand Canyon. I've seen video of it. I've seen pictures of it. And you'll see where the rock there and the strata, and sometimes it goes like this, and then all of a sudden it just bends up. Or it bends in a curve. How do you do that? The evolutionists will tell you that was laid down over millions of years, slowly. Hey, you don't bend rock. You have to superheat it to bend it, and there's no evidence of it being superheated. So how does it make these curves and do these things? Because it was laid down, and it was wet, and it was bent, and then it dried out and was hardened into the rock. That shows evidence of the flood. Encased in these sedimentary layers are billions of dead things, fossils of animals, fossils of plants, buried very quickly. We have evidence all over the world staring us in the face of a flood in the strata itself. And when we think about these strata layers, you know, like you see maybe in the Grand Canyon, and what we don't realize is that some of these layers of strata extend across entire continents, revealing the effects of a catastrophic flood. Not a local one, a catastrophic one. Harold L. Wilmington said the evidence of the geological column suggests two things. Now understand, we don't argue that there's not a geological column per se, but we argue there's a total different interpretation of what evolutionists do. He points out that first, there was a continuous deposition of the stratum layers from the very beginning. Continuous. If you go to these places, there's no erosion between the different layers. If it was millions of years between, there should be erosion. There is none. They lay against one another. You'd have one wave or one flow of this deposition coming in and depositing it, and then later you'd have another one, and then you'd have another one, and there's no time for erosion between them. In fact, some of these layers actually show ripple marks of water. And other stratum, there exists maybe a tree, and this tree goes up through different layers of stratum. Now, I have a question. Did that tree last millions of years? I mean, that tree was growing there, and so layer laid down. And it kept laying there for another million years, and so another layer was laid down. And it kept there for another million years, and so another layer was laid down. No. Nobody proposes that. And so that points out there was a continuous aspect of being laid down all at once, not over millions of years. Secondly, the fossils from supposed different ages in the evolutionary theory actually lived at the same time. The mammals lived at the same time as the dinosaurs. Well, why are they in different areas, different levels? That would have had to do with where they lived and how they were being brought up with these waves and how they were deposited. Here's something which is kind of interesting, too. Would you look at the geological column? The textbooks will show you the marine creatures down on bottom, and then they say, now look, here's this, and then we have the dinosaurs, and then we have the mammals, and then we have this, and this is millions and millions of years. What they don't tell you is these marine creatures down on the bottom, they're found all the way up through the column. The marine creatures are found at the top of the column as well as down the bottom of the column and all through it. Because this is, they're blended in with the land animals by these waves. Another result of the flood are the great canyons and cave systems we have today. Universal occurrence all over the world. There are small rivers in gigantic canyons. Now, the evolutionists will tell you that this little river, over millions of years, given a lot of time, a little water, cut this humongous canyon. No. A lot of water over a little time cut that humongous canyon at the time of the flood and right afterwards, and now we have just a little river down to the bottom. It didn't cut that canyon. That's evidence of the flood. You go around, you see all the wonderful caves, and in those caves you see the stalagmites, the stalactites, and you'll be told these caves are millions of years old and it takes all these thousands and thousands of years to form these stalagmites and stalactites. No. It only takes the right conditions to form stalagmites and stalactites. That's been shown. They can form relatively quickly if given the right conditions. The flood was the right conditions and right after the flood. And we have these massive caves as a result of the flood carving them into the rock. Well, what's the personal note? The personal and prophetic significance of the flood. Well, let's begin with us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, for the saved. Well, Noah was invited to come into the ark. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord said to Noah, come." What? "Come into the ark, you and all your household." Notice he did not say, go. He said, come. Why? Because God was already in the ark. And he was just inviting Noah and his family to come into the ark to be with him. Did you know that this is the first mention of the word come in the Bible? First time it occurs. The final reference to the word come in the Bible is in the book of Revelation, the last chapter, chapter 22, verse 17. Listen with me. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Come. 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 God's invitation remains, come. Be with me. God, we said, was already in the ark. Salvation was simply the shutting of those who knew him as Savior with him inside the ark. One man said, what it meant for Noah to be in the ark in his day is what it means for us to be in Christ today. We accept Christ as Savior. The Bible says we're in Christ. You see, between the saved at that time and the storm of judgment was those salvation timbers, judgment-proof timbers of the ark that kept out the judgment waters. Between the believer in Jesus Christ and God's wrath is Jesus Christ. He bore our judgment. He took our judgment. If we are in him by salvation, we will never be judged. Our judgment fell upon him. We're safe in Christ. But think with me. Noah and his family still had to take a step of faith. God said, come. They had to come. If they'd have stayed outside the ark, all of that preparation, all that aspect of salvation there in the ark would have been worthless for them. It would have been done in vain because they would not have come within the ark. The gospel invitation was given to Noah in that glorious word, come. And that gracious word continues to ring down throughout Scripture until finally in the last book of the Bible, we see God still saying, come, come, come. Noah responded. One man said, Noah responded and said, just as I am, I come. And that's how we come. Just like the song says, just as I am. We don't say to God, God, let me clean my life up first and then I'll come. Let me show you how religious I am and then I'll come. We can never be religious enough. Let me turn over a new leaf. We'll just spoil another page in life. We don't say, just let me do something and then I'll come. No. God says come and we just come as we are. And by His grace and by His mercy, He saves us and then He changes us. We find that same God, Jesus Christ, saying in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And today He still calls and says, come. And we who know Jesus Christ have come to Him. Have you ever come? Then, the lost. Only 8 souls at that time were saved. Only 8 entered into the ark. The rest of humanity did not. For the lost, for those who did not come, the unsaved were given ample opportunity and time to come. Think with me. 120 years before the flood, God had told mankind, my spirit will not always strive with men. He's saying, I'm going to bring judgment. And Noah preached that. And others preached that. And they heard. They had heard Noah's preaching. They had observed the ark being built. Matter of fact, some of them may have been hired by Noah to help build the ark. Can you imagine helping build the ark and watching it float away and you being doomed and damned? They'd watched it being built. They'd watched it being loaded. They'd watched the animals arrive. They'd watched the animals go aboard the ark. They had been warned and given plenty of time to repent and join the family of God inside that ark, the family of the redeemed. But they refused God's gracious offer of salvation. Listen to the words of the gifted wordsmith John Phillips. The ark was ready. The last tree had been felled, the last timber secured in its place, the last nail driven home, the last pail of pitch applied. Salvation full and free now was ready for all. One step of faith was all it took to put a person in the ark, safe from the flood. He went on to say, what a testimony it must have been to that godless generation to see the beasts of the earth filing up the narrow gangplank in a ceaseless line, embarking to another world. The ark was soon to sail, never to return. Only those inside would be safe. Yet the unbelieving world remained obdurate, hardened in its wickedness. Oh my. And did you know, if you look at the account in Genesis, that God told Noah, come into the ark, but the flood didn't start for a full week. 7 more days of opportunity. One last chance to enter the ark. But they stubbornly refused. And maybe they laughed at Noah. It's not raining, where's the flood? 7 more days. And then the inescapable judgment fell. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God waited 120 years. God waited 7 more days. And then judgment fell. That's the lesson for those today who say, I don't need Christ. I'll just wait. We don't know. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, you don't know if you're going to live through the day. You don't know if the Lord will return and catch all believers to be with Him and you'll be left on this earth to go through the tribulation. And if you won't accept Christ now, when it's so easy to know him as Savior, and Christians are encouraging you to, what makes you think you would then, when the world is going, following the Antichrist, and it may cost your life to accept Christ? You see, there's also a lesson and prophetic significance for the last generation. And this may very well be the last generation before Jesus returns. And that lesson is this: God's patience has a limit. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 3, again, what we read for our scripture reading. Lowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Isn't that the day we live in it? Where's the coming of Jesus? You keep telling me Jesus is coming in the air. You keep telling me he's going to reclaim this earth. It's been 2,000 years. Where's the coming of Jesus? For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now are preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this: one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. It may seem a long time to us, but it's not long to our Lord. And Peter is telling us this: just as this world was destroyed once by a flood, so it will again be destroyed by fire. God, as creator, exercised his right, his power, his freedom over creation in his deadly anger in the flood. And that flood is a warning to every succeeding generation, including our own, that man cannot trifle with a holy God. God is patient, but one day his patience will run out, and God will judge this world again. The Bible does indeed describe a literal, historical, worldwide flood, whose results are evident all around us today if we'll just open our eyes, and which teaches us that God is both patient and gracious, but even though he is, he will bring judgment on those who reject his salvation. That is the lesson of the flood. Have we learned it? Have each of us come to know Christ as Savior? If not, won't you do so today? And for us who do, let's take these lessons with us, know what it says, and share it with others. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for the truth of the Word. And Father, may each of us take advantage of this amazing grace. May each of us come just as we are and accept Christ as Savior, and then be a testimony to a lost and dying world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.